of about an hour. Your money will be put in this white zip bag. We have about an hour now, and it'd be my desire to cover Isaiah 61 and 62 since I got you into Beulah land. Follow along in your Bibles, and we'll read a little and discuss a little and shout a little. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle and praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he," that is the Lord, "may be glorified." Well, that's enough shout about, isn't it? Now, some of the greatest scripture in all of the Bible concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the description of the church. The first three or four verses are really very well known. We've heard this. We know Jesus came to do that. But if you will think about Isaiah prophesying it some 800 to 900 years before it actually happened, how could he have known except that God had supernaturally just dropped it into him to proclaim that that was what was going to happen? Flip over to the 4th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Beginning with verse 14, we find the beginning, Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He had been in the wilderness with the enemy, with the devil, and he had defeated the devil. And the way he had defeated him was with the Word of God. He found him a place where it was written. That's the way you'll defeat him, too. And if you don't know what's written, you're liable to have a long battle on your hands. If you will find a place where it's written, you will find the answer to every problem in life. It won't automatically work it out for you, but it will tell you who you are, what you have, how to use the weapons that you have, and how to claim and walk in victory. Jesus had defeated him by finding a place where it was written. Then verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, this is the Son of God that came into the synagogue. Think about who it is you're talking about. He went in the synagogue, and he stood up to read. That was the way they did their services. Someone took the scroll of the Old Testament. They always had a reader. And it wasn't really restricted to any one class of people. There were, it was that so that different people could read. Well, here comes the stranger from Galilee, and he just decided that it would be his turn to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now listen at the next verse. "And he closed the book, and he handed it back to the attendant. And he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" The same thing Isaiah had prophesied. The thing that the Lord Jesus came to do. "And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he could come and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Part of that scripture from Galatians, and part of it is just taken from this truth here in Isaiah. This is the work of Messiah. The remnant, now listen, the remnant who believed in Isaiah's day and believed what was being said, received this report by faith. We know they did. Some of them were there. Anna and Simeon were there. There were some there in the day on the day of Pentecost. There were some who believed Messiah was coming because they believed the Old Testament prophets. Listen to the work that Jesus came to do. Good news to the afflicted. You remember when you were in sin and somebody told you God would forgive you and you could be a child of God. That's good news to the afflicted. You remember when your heart was broken because of your sin and your helplessness, that someone came and said, God will bind it up. You remember when you thought you'd never be free, and sometimes we don't even know you're captive. You're just living it up and hooping and, you know, having a good time. But all of a sudden you realize that you really weren't living, you were existing, but there's a life out there. You were captivated. You were captured by sin. But he came to set you free and to proclaim to you that this is the favorable year of the Lord. This is the day of vengeance. Now, the favorable year of the Lord is a figure that was taken from Leviticus chapter 25. We won't go back to that, but it was the year of release. It's also talked about in Jeremiah 34 and Ezekiel 46. It's called the year of Jubilee, the year of liberty, and what it was, seven every 49 years on the 50th year, everybody that was in debt or everybody that had been sold into slavery, they just automatically went free. It was the year of liberty. Well, Jesus' year is the year of liberty. Everybody that's in bondage to Satan, everybody that's in bondage to sin, in his year, everybody went free. And this is what Isaiah is saying, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And it's any year that Jesus puts his hand on you. You don't find him, see. He's not lost. He knows where he's going. But when he gets hold of your heart, it is your day, it is your year, and you are set free from your captivity. Isn't it wonderful that Isaiah saw this? The people were captives of sin and bound with iniquity, not physically tied up with ropes, but spiritual captives. What Jesus was going to do in person in Israel, Isaiah is talking about, and they had it in shadow, and you and I have it in its fullness. The church ought to be shouting glad every day of the week. We ought to always rejoice in God. Paul's epistle to the Philippians treats rejoicing even in affliction. Because this great state of our being set free is never revoked. We never have to go back. And if you get in trouble and mess around in sin in the world, it's not God's fault, it's our stupidity. Remember that old Beulah land? See, I'm safe there, nothing can reach me. And you're as safe as you want to stay safe. And you're as free as you want to be free because of the good news of what he has done. Now, these next verses describe the victory. I want you to listen to these words. Mourning, ashes, spirit of fainting. Boy, that's sad, isn't it? But over against that, there's comfort. There's a garland of praise. There's an oil of gladness. There's a mantle of praise that's put on the child of God. And when this happens, they're no longer some little grass that just fades like flesh. You know, the Bible says all flesh is as grass, and all flesh will fail. Well, even though your flesh fails, yet in your spirit you are alive in God. So that the church is no longer frail and flimsy, but the church is called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And notice the last three or four words of verse 4 says, he gets the glory. Yeah. Are y'all excited? Yeah. That he, that is the Lord, may be glorified. Psalm 45, I want to get in it to Hebrews. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 1 just a moment. If you don't have a Bible that sets the Old Testament quotes in a different kind of print or apart from the rest of your text, you need to get you one. It's so much more fun when you find the Old Testament in the New Testament when you don't have to run it down, when it's just hit you in the face. The New American Standard is a wonderful Bible to do that. It's set in bold caps as over against the regular text being in ordinary print. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 15 quotations from the Old Testament, excuse me, that describe the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. There are 14 or 15 separate ones. Now, I said that to say, to draw your attention to a phrase in verse 3 that says, the oil of gladness instead of mourning and the mantle of praise instead of fainting. If you look at Hebrews 1:9, how many of you have a Bible that you can just instantly look at the page and see the Old Testament? Oh, that's great. Ask Santa Claus to bring you one if you don't have. You need that, and you need an amplified Bible to study. But it's just, I can't wait whenever something may get kind of cold, and you haven't read it for 2 or 3 months, haven't taught out of it, and you haven't read that particular thing 2 or 3 months. If I pick up the Bible and see something from the Old Testament, I literally can't wait until I can find where that is in the Old Testament. Does that excite you? It is, isn't it? Because you know that that Old Testament foretold the good things in the New Testament. But in Hebrews 1:9, verse 9, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy companions. In other words, it is saying Jesus is the gladdest person in the assembly. He has the oil of gladness and the spirit of joy more than anybody in this room today.
Yeah.
Isn't that exciting? God anointed him with the oil of gladness. And he is actually not the loudest praise proclaimer, but the strongest to feel the joy of salvation. Hebrews 12, verse 2 or 3 says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, and despising the shame of the cross, but he endured it because of the joy that was set before him. What joy? Is that there are little pockets of people everywhere who could care less about popularity, fame, worldly, material gain, but who know that their prosperity and their joy is in the Lord Jesus. And that just makes his heart really glad. But in look at this in Hebrews 1 just a moment. It's just exciting. We find Psalm 45, verse 6, Isaiah 61, Psalm 102, Isaiah 51, Psalm 102 again, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, verse 7. Don't you love that? Psalm 2, verse 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104, Deuteronomy 33, and Psalm 71. All of these are pulled out of the Old Testament and quoted by the writer of the Hebrews to those people to whom he was addressing his letter to prove that everything in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ and that they were in the better covenant. But I got into that out of Isaiah just to show you that this oil of gladness that Jesus has was the same oil of gladness that Isaiah said he was going to pour out on the church. Together we're glad. Oh, say, I'm glad. Are you glad?
Yes.
You see, and Jesus is glad. Well, we need to spend our time just being glad.
Yes.
Just get glad about it. Because no matter what happens, the oil of gladness is going to flow through Jesus to the church. And the real church will rejoice in that oil of gladness. Now, let me get back to Isaiah. See, when Jesus came, I got into this, Marcia's studying for Israel, studying about Shepherd's Field. When Jesus came, the angel said, peace, fear not. I bring you great tidings of joy, for this day there is born in the city of David a Savior. This is what Isaiah said. And when Jesus came, joy came. The Christmas carol sang, joy to the world. The Lord has come. The oil of gladness. Throw off the mantle of praise. Put on the oil of gladness and rejoice evermore. Well, I'll tell you what. If we do that, we wouldn't have any time to nitpick or fuss or find fault. I mean, we'd lay aside all the non-essential things and do what the Bible says. The Bible knows that nowhere it says split into factions. The Bible knows where it says agree in doctrine. Are you hearing me? Jesus never said anything about doctrine. Jesus said this is the way the men would know that you belong to me, is that you love one another. You know, joy is our portion. Well, let me get on. This is wonderful stuff. You could just go on and on and on. You know, an oak of gladness is something that won't, an oak of righteousness is something that won't fall over easily. Oak tree, that's a mighty tree, strong tree. See, we're to display that kind of strength. Isn't it a shame we can't talk to the dark about those verses? I mean, they are powerful. But in verse 4, the rebuilding there is twofold. They did rebuild physically. They worked to do rebuild physically, and they did rebuild physically. This is what Ezra and Nehemiah are all about. They rebuilt, they didn't repair. You can't patch up something that doesn't work anymore. It has to be rebuilt. The ruined cities will be renewed, and those in verse 5. Now, this is interesting. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers or your husbandmen. Now, that's not enemies. That's Gentiles. Hallelujah. That's not enemies. That's Gentiles. Those who work together with Judah and Israel with no distinction, they once were distinct. They were once strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul said in Ephesians. They were once outside the covenant. But they will stand together with the people of Israel to the commonwealth of Israel, and they'll be shepherds, they'll be ministers, they'll be vine dressers, they'll be husbandmen. And you see, if we were writing this in our day, we'd say they'll be merchandisers, they'll be druggists, they'll be pharmacists, they'll be physicians, they'll be this, that, and the other. But those were the occupations that the people of that day understood. It just meant that whenever this great restoration, this great rebuilding, when Jesus came to preach good news to the captive, to set those captives free and all of that kind of thing, that Gentiles would come into it. Hallelujah. Listen, friends, if they hadn't, you and I couldn't be here. I doubt if there's a Jew among you. I don't know. Might be, but most of us are Gentiles. And Isaiah saw that it would not be just a Jewish economy, that it would be those people that they didn't know. Not enemies, but strangers. Verses 5 and 6 see them working together. You'll be called the priest of the Lord. The new covenant, you see, has no number one priesthood. There is no class of priests in the new covenant. It says, you will be called. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
You will be called priest of the Lord. We'll do some New Testament searching in on that. Let me just read this to you. I love this. And this just puts the icing on the cake. When John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, he said, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the rulers of the kings, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests. I want you all to see the connection between Isaiah 61:6 and Revelation 1:6. Isn't that good? Isaiah 61:6 says, you will be called the priest of the Lord. He's talking to everybody, to those folks all working together. They rebuild. You know, he's talking about the church, don't you? Get your head on right. He's talking about what you and I are enjoying this morning. Isaiah 61:6 and then Revelation chapter 1. And you see, John was writing to the churches. These Revelation 4, 5, and 6 are absolutely glorious. Here's the message that John is getting from the church. He said, I did in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and the Lord began to show him some things. And the reason why he showed him some things was to say, things are not bad like they look, John. Jesus Christ is really Lord of lords and King of kings. All nations. And of course, all of Revelation is good, but he says, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, who was, and who is to come. That's familiar, isn't it? and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. Now, that's not all he did. That would be good enough, wouldn't it? And has made us to be a kingdom. Do you know we are a part of a kingdom? We have a king. His name is Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are a kingdom. Isn't that good? The firstborn from the dead, that is Jesus. He rose up first. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, they could have just shot the thing down right there. He said it, hadn't he? I'm telling you, this is exciting. Isaiah saw that there'd be people all working together in this new order that had come after Messiah came and set the captive free and preached liberty to those that were bound up, gave the sight to the blind and all of these good things. Isaiah saw that every man who stood before the Lord, you see, the veil of the temple was split when Jesus was crucified, and every man, every saved creature has access to God the Father because of the blood. See, this is what Isaiah is really saying. He doesn't say it all, but he said, you will be a priest. You don't have to have any mediator. You know, that was Job's problem. Job just couldn't get to God, but he said, if I just had somebody I could set between me and him. He was so far ahead of his time in what he was desiring, wasn't he? Well, let's go on. You see, this new covenant has no outward priesthood. Everyone's a priest. The church will enjoy the possessions of the converts, the Gentiles, and in verse 7, there's a further declaration to replace the desolation. Instead of shame, you'll have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. I'm going to tell you something, friends. That's nothing but plain old salvation. That's our portion in God through the ministry of Messiah that Isaiah is talking about. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. I want to talk to you about the land. If you have any tape money that you want to spend, you need to get a set of Ern Baxter's tapes. And I think, what is the land? Possessing the land, where are we going? What is the land? It will forever put your mind at rest on what your spiritual inheritance is. There are people that venerate that little land of Israel so, and even preachers that come and say you've got to have space over there to be buried. There ain't space over there for the church in Bethany to be buried, much less those of us at Christian Life that were looking around for a place to get in. I mean, you see, this is just stupidity. What would happen if you have to go to Israel to be buried? What about the Deswan's children? My husband. Many of you have dead loved ones here. See, they're not buried there. People get a lot of foolish things. The land of Canaan was Israel's inheritance. It was a place for them to pluck grapes off of vines as big as water buckets. They brought them up from the Valley of Eshcol. Remember? They were so big they had to have two poles to carry a cluster of grapes. It was a place where they could find milk and honey. It was a place of beauty. God told them, said, you won't even have to water your crops with your foot like you asked it back in Egypt. He said, it'll rain there. It was a place where, for them to live while they worked out the glorious purpose of salvation. It was a place of realization. It was their inheritance. The land is a figure of speech for our inheritance in God. Does everybody see that?
Yes.
We love to go to Israel. It is exciting to go to Israel. You need to go with us next March, February. It is wonderful to go to Israel. It is exciting. It really is. I mean, you get in Upper Galilee, and if you don't feel the presence of the Lord, we get you saved. I mean, it is a wonderful experience. It happened over there.
Yeah.
But what is happening in the Bible is in the church. See, most people in America will never go to Israel. I guarantee you one thing, Aunt Martha Rupert never went. She helped to raise my mama to be the only saint in the world. She never went to Israel. But we need to quit listening to so much television preaching that's another gospel and read the Bible. Let me throw this out to you. the Jesus said to his disciples, said, now you tarry here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. So they stayed. They stayed. Then Luke, in the first chapter of Acts, he repeats that same thing again. Stay, tarry, what Jesus was saying to them, tarry here in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high, or until you receive the promise of the Father. They said to him, Master, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not given unto you to know the epochs of the times that the Father has fixed. And I've forgotten how it said, but to do what he's going to do. It is not for you to know. So they stayed in the upper room until they heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and the cloven tongues as of fire sat upon each of them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were all baptized in the Holy Ghost. Now look at me, I want to tell you something exciting. Never another time after that did anybody say anything about restoring the kingdom to Israel. Hallelujah! The kingdom of God was there. Why do we get sidetracked on issues and argue and fuss? I mean, split hairs, kick people out of churches, put down on them, bad mouth them, malign them. That's right. I know. I've been there. Simply because you can see in the Bible that our inheritance in Christ is bigger than any nation.
Amen.
We are the nation.
Yes,
I'll get to that in a minute. But the land, see, you'll have a double portion of the land. And what it just is saying is you're going to just have more joy. You'll have twice as much joy. You'll just have a double portion of real spiritual prosperity of the things of God. The true church gets a double portion of God's grace. Everybody understand that? Because God hates injustice in verse 8. He hates injustice. He loves justice. He is required by his very nature to destroy his enemies and deliver his people. I love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense. He said, those that have robbed him, those that have worshipped in blasphemy and hypocrisy and emptiness and falseness, he said, I will faithfully give them what they deserve. That's what a recompense is. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Those who have worshipped falsely, his enemies, those that have performed injustice and empty worship, God will destroy. It's his character to do it. See, I don't ever think that God's wrath removes, and that God's love removes his wrath.
Right, right.
I heard a wonderful teacher. Fred, you know Dr. James Boyce? Do you know that name? Boyce? Dr. James Boyce? Some of you know Dr. James Boyce. Tremendous teacher. And they had a conference up in the East Coast somewhere. And we got the tapes. And I've forgotten the name of the man, but he said when he first began to study theology in London, one of the first things they taught them was that the wrath of God belonged in the Old Testament.
Oh.
And New Testament scholars did not need to learn of it. Isn't that... I want to tell you something, friends. God is not mocked. He will destroy his enemies and make an everlasting covenant with his church. Well, let's go on. When God spoke to Abraham, I'm going to talk to you about covenant for a minute. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, he told Abraham it was to be an everlasting covenant. You find that word everlasting. An everlasting covenant. God made covenant with Noah and called it an everlasting covenant. But the covenant he made with Abraham spoke of other things. It spoke of a land and it spoke of a seed. It spoke of descendants. There are almost 300 references to covenant in the Old Testament. And there are quite a few references to covenant in the New Testament, especially if you have a New American Standard or a New International Version. I'm not bad-mouthing anybody's Bible, because Testament means the same thing in King James as covenant means in these other Bibles. But Jesus took the cup, and he said, this is the cup of the covenant in my blood in the Gospels, Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. Most of the, or a great many of the references in the New Testament to covenant are in the book of Hebrews because they wanted them to see, but they're glorious statements about this covenant. Jesus said, and he was the new covenant. He's the one Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah 31. He's the one. He is the everlasting covenant. He is the eternal covenant. Hebrews 12 talks about to the great bishop and shepherd of our souls who, let me, that is such a good verse. We can't leave that out. Hebrews 13 instead of 12, verse 20. Hebrews 13, 20. It's just a wonderful verse. It's his benediction. The God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. This is the covenant that Isaiah is talking about. That there will be an everlasting covenant. I want to read one verse in Luke to you. Luke chapter 1 and verse 72. This is the covenant. I believe that this is the covenant Isaiah is talking about because this is, see, Jesus is the covenant, and he's talking about the ministry of Messiah. Luke chapter 1, this is Zechariah's song, and it's just exciting to think that old Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the Bible says they was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Oh, did he prophesy some good stuff. Let me read verse 68 through 72 with you. Luke 1, 67, 68. Blessed be the God, Lord God of Israel, who has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has done what Isaiah saw. Oh, are you understanding it? Not leaving anybody in the woods, are we? And he has raised up a horn of salvation. Now, there's another Old Testament word. A horn of salvation for us. In the house of David, his servant. You remember he promised David that he would raise it up out of his house. And Zechariah said here, he's done it. Well, he hadn't done it, but when the word of God says he's done it, it's accomplished. As he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us, that's from Psalm 106, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. This is what Isaiah is seeing. He will make an everlasting covenant. And Jesus is the covenant. There's so much about in the New Testament, wonderful things about the covenant. We will go on. Verse 9. Their offspring will be known among the nations. This is the result of the covenant work. This is the result of Messiah's coming. That the church will be known among the nations. And their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Do you know that a child of God is supposed to look different? I was in an airport somewhere recently by myself, and there was a preacher. I knew he was a preacher, but he didn't know me. But I knew him. And I watched that brother as we sat a couple of hours waiting for a flight, and he had the most awful frowns on his face. So I go to the bathroom and I look at myself and I said, I really did. I said, my Lord, self, look happy. And I just studied him. I know if he'd have looked at me, he'd have thought I was flirting with him. He's not probably as old as my son. But I noticed that preacher, and he just had the awfulest frown, and he had a look of disdain. You know what I'm talking about? He just kind of... I thought to myself, you know, we don't need to be looking like that. We need to be going around finding some person that we can open the door for. Or somebody that looks like they need a word of encouragement. Or just to smile. Or somebody does little, opens the door and say, oh, thank you. Lord, bless you. But I saw now there was no joy on that man's face. I don't know what's in his heart. I'm not condemning the brother at all. But I'm just telling you what I saw. He looked like that he had, I don't know how many shares of stock, and the Dow Jones, whatever that is, had just fallen to the bottom of the pit. Whatever all that is. Let me tell you something, friends. We need to have a different countenance. We need to have a different confession. We need to be the visible tokens of the grace of God. I tell you, Gary's got a different countenance because I knew him before the grace of God touched him, hadn't he, LaVon? He doesn't even look like the same person because the grace of God has visited him. I mean, the world needs to know. And you know, I heard Aaron Baxter say this when we were in Canada. He said, the world does not even bother to ridicule the church. It just ignores it.
That's right.
God have mercy. That's the worst kind of shunning that you can do. It'd be better for the world to criticize the church than to just ignore the church. I want to share with you a passage of scripture in 11th chapter Acts. I have made a study of all this good stuff going back and forth. It just thrills my soul. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. And this illustrates what I'm talking about. You say, why I read that? Because I want to, first of all, and second of all, because it illustrates what I'm talking about. If it happened in the New Testament church, it could happen in our church, can't it? Verse 21 of chapter 11 of Acts. This is the church at Antioch they're talking about. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now listen to this. When he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he saw those saved people. He saw that the grace of God had left a witness there in Antioch. When he saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. I tell you, if grace is really at work, you will see it.
Yeah.
Haven't you ever seen anybody in an airport or a bus station or a grocery store, and you could just look at them and tell they're a believer,
right,
that they're a Christian? And not only by just looking, but by our works and our testimony and our confession. And Isaiah says, they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. The nations will, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. Out there in that crowded world, there are millions of people teeming and milling around, and all of them are looking for something. And when you and I are out there milling around, we ought to look like we found it. Isn't that good theology? That's right. The peace of God is in our hearts. Well, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. In verse 10, my soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom is decked out in a garland. Now, there are two interpretations of this, and you can just pick one. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But the better ones say that this is not Messiah speaking, because he did not have to rejoice in salvation. He was salvation.
Yeah.
See, the person who receives the salvation is the one who rejoices in it. The voice of the redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, is the person that's talking about his redemption here. So my soul will just exalt in the Lord. Then the other says that it is Messiah, and he has put on the garment of salvation so that he can bring the salvation. Now that's nitpicking. It doesn't make any difference. But the whole point is that this great salvation is absolutely something to rejoice in. Isaiah sees this so many years before it happened. It is so beautiful, so glorious, that it's compared to a wedding couple. You remember, you see advertisements on the television and all of a bride. And she, you know, I'll tell you, there's just nothing as beautiful as a bride. And all the trappings and all, and such joy and such peace and such just tremendous excitement. You know, that's the picture of the union of the church with the Lord Jesus. It is described over and over and over. And Paul really gets down into it. He talks about the man leaving his family and cleaving to his wife, and they become one flesh. And he says, it's a great mystery. I am speaking to you of Christ and the church. He is the bridegroom, and his bride is the church, a beautiful adorning, so glorious. And then John in Revelation said, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, dressed up like a bride for the bridegroom. Well, he didn't read it like we read it and say it. My goodness, there's an excitement in all of that. And I saw something beautiful, the New Jerusalem. And she looked like she was on her way to her wedding, Dorothy, just dressed up. Beautiful. I love Bert Clendenin's kind of homespun guy. He says, "She won't come down that aisle wearing no tennis shoes, brother." "Tennis shoes belong at home." And I said, "That bride will have on white satin slippers. She'll be in the finest." And you see, what it really saying is that we should keep ourselves sparkling with joy and clean adornment. Verse 11 describes the faithfulness of lush growth. It says, "The earth brings forth its sprout as the earth, as a garden, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up from before all the nations." Psalm 85 verses 10 and 11 says, "Truth springs up from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven." Isn't that beautiful? The New International Version, it says in verse 11, which says the next to the last sentence, says, "The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise." And the NIV says, "The Sovereign Lord." Who has an NIV Bible? Isn't that what it says? Isn't that beautiful? "The Sovereign Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up from before all of the nations." Isaiah had a pretty good description of this salvation, didn't he? I thought that was a flashlight. I knew it wasn't dark. I don't know where that goes. But just do chapter 62 right quickly. Everybody understand what we're talking about?
Yes.
I've said this before, that I would like to know, was Isaiah walking up and down the street? Mm-hmm. Was he sitting down on the corner? Was he at home? Wouldn't you like to just know what he was doing when all of these... I like to think that he was probably sitting somewhere and peering very intently into the distant future. Saying, "The Spirit of the Lord, I see it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Before we leave that chapter, turn to Psalm 146 for just a moment. Psalm 146. We won't stay there very long, but I do want to share that with you. It's all good. We start verse 8. "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down." See, that's the same thing. Remember? He would bind up the brokenhearted. "The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fathers of the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Oh, thy God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." So there's the same ministry in different terms that you find in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 62. I want to see if I'm leaving out anything. John 12:41. You know what's there, but it's so sweet. John chapter 12, John's Gospel, verse 41. And going back to verse 37. Jesus has fulfilled what Isaiah saw. He is there. He is speaking. He is in their midst. Verse 36 says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him." How many of you remember that scripture in Isaiah, "Who has believed our report?" Remember it way back early in Isaiah? Now listen to this really carefully. "He had performed many signs, yet not many were believing him. And this was so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Just a few believed Jesus, so that what Isaiah said, who would believe it? Everybody see? "For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah had said again, he has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their hearts, lest they would see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Paul wrote about a hardness that had come into Israel so that the Gentiles could see. Now listen to what verse 14 says. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. And he spoke of him. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said, because whatever posture Isaiah was in, he saw Jesus healing the brokenhearted. He saw Jesus setting the captives free. He saw Jesus opening blinding eyes. He saw Jesus performing the year of Jubilee. He saw Jesus. It was said in the Old Testament, and God saw to it that it happened so that the Old Testament is as much the valid Word of God as the New Testament. It is the new concealed, and in the new there is the old revealed. That ain't original with me. I'd like to say I thought of that, but it's in bud. In the New Testament, it's in flower, and there's constant reminders in the New Testament that this was spoken by the prophet so and this was spoken by the prophet so and so. Let me get on. We got a lot of good stuff here. Chapters 56 through 66 now deal with the light of this new day that we've been talking about, the glory of this new era. No chronology that we can establish. It's very difficult. Isaiah is very difficult because he started out way back in chapter 4 talking about arise and shine, the light has come. You remember? Well, the light hadn't come, but he was still talking about it because he saw it. He talked about the branch of the Lord. He talked about the creating a canopy over Mount Zion. And then a lot of things between. So chronology is impossible and really not important so far as understanding what Isaiah is saying. And in chapter 6, you remember again, it says, arise and shine, the light is come. Chapter 61, the anointing of the Messiah to do his ministry work, which was the presence of the light that Isaiah and they have been talking about. So here in 62, there's a statement of determination that's spoken of by Isaiah. But it has to be the Lord speaking, because it's only the Lord who can accomplish it. You see, prophetic language is difficult to untangle, and we can't, you know, it's when persons, and they do it on television, you know, sometimes late at night I see them, they'll get hard-nosed about something. Well, somebody else's nose might be just as hard, and they may smell it a different way. You know, I mean, you just can't always just say, now I know this is what he means, because prophetic language is very, it's not always just easy to say, but we can see here that the Lord is the only one who can perform the things that Isaiah is talking about. So the speaker, if not the Lord himself, it has to be, because he's the only one, like I say, that can fulfill it. He's talking about the work now that he's going to do among his ancient people, which will set the stage for the coming for the church. There's always a remnant. Until his purpose is accomplished, there'll always be a people. See, it's the church again, not the nation, and it's the church. It's not a physical place. It's not anything that you can find. Isn't that exciting? You know, it's not a thing that you can really put your hand on. Well, it's not. The church is a mystical body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Well, that doesn't make any sense unless you're in it. But if you're in it, it's no problem to see it, is it? It's just a very mysterious concept. It's what the Lord sees fit to do, because it's his privilege and his prerogative, and he has the power. He says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And he's still talking about the same Zion that's in Hebrews 12:22, that you are come to Mount Zion. It's just one Zion. Glory to God. You don't have to worry about, well, what Zion is he talking about? He's talking about you. He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about the holy hill where God lives, where Jesus is. And, you know, Psalm 132, let me get back into that. But it was to establish the church that Jesus came to earth. For sin had settled on all of the human race, and an incorruptible seed of Adam had to be born again, the corrupt seed of Adam had to be born again of an incorruptible seed of Christ. Because corruption will not inherit life. Incorruption, purity, brings life, eternal life. So there had to be his coming to earth to present the incorruptible pure seed. Paul says, to Peter says, you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed. First Peter. He brings all of this out. It's so wonderfully related together. Christ is that seed. He had to be planted. He said, you know, if I don't die, remember he said, but if grain of wheat die, many seeds will come from it. Well, that's what he is talking about. This planting, this seed, this incorruptible body of people. The Lord declares, for Zion and Jerusalem's sake, he won't quit until his glory is seen. Salvation is accomplished and is as a torch burning, and the glory of the light will be seen by all nations and all kings. Listen to that. Verse 2, he says, I'll not keep silent. Verse 1, for Jerusalem's sake, I'll not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that's burning. See, in other words, from Genesis 3, chapter 15, where the sentence of death is put upon Satan and his seed, and the sentence of life is to come forth from the woman, from that time on, all through the Old Testament, in the law, the Psalms, the prophets, everything is about Messiah. And it'll always be about Messiah. And it gets right on up to the very last verse of the Bible, and it says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He identified himself, and he says, I am the root and offspring of David. In the very closing verses, he said, I'll never keep silent. There'll always be salvation messages until your glory is seen and the nations will see your righteousness. I'm telling you, the nations need to see the righteousness of the church. The kings will see your glory. Kings don't own anyone's power but their own power, but all kings will be compelled in due time to own Jesus' power. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There's no power on earth that amounts to anything compared to his power and his glory. That's why I just love Psalm 2. I can't stay out of Psalm 2. It says, you know, why do the nations devise a vain thing? Why do the heathens rage? And the nations devise a vain thing, thinking they get together and say, let us cast their cords of God and his anointed. Oh, we don't want him at that. It's what they say at the Kremlin and all those big places, you know. We don't need that. Religion is the opiate of the people, one of the great Russian statesmen is supposed to have said. And you know what God is doing all the time they're doing that? Who knows?
Laughing.
He sits in the heavens and he laughs. And the reason why I might have to have a fit here in a minute. The reason why he laughs is because of what Isaiah says here. He says, for Zion's sake, I won't shut up because God has already installed his holy king on his holy hill, Zion. Does everybody see that? Friends, it's like that old song, Beulah, that you're just as safe in that estate. Do you ever just rejoice in the security that you have?
Yes, I do.
Do you just ever realize that God in me is greater than any enemy that I have in the world?
Of course.
Do you ever just stop and think that God would be sometime a big old whammy mammy sissy if he didn't have you in the palm of his hand seeing after your good, answering your call, attending to your cry, providing you with what you need? You say, but I'm sick and I can't get well. Well, you either will or you'll die. And if you die, you'll be with him anyhow. I mean, that's the ultimate graduation. I mean, he said, for Zion's sake, I won't shut up. Let me go on. But this is good stuff because it's where Zion, see, that it, from before the foundation of the world, that government was already established. God is not in a snit and all in a stew and a furor and wondering, what am I going to do about the devil? What am I going to do about this? It doesn't bug him. Glory to God. Somebody needs to get excited. It doesn't bother God. He's in charge. He's not troubled about what he's going to do. Hallelujah. He is rejoicing in what he's already done. Wow, that's good. To know him. Daniel said, the prophet said, the people that do know their God, they shall be strong. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
The people that know their God, they shall be strong and do exploits. And the great need of the present day church is to know God. We were talking with an old friend of ours yesterday whose little granddaughter had died. She was down on the floor coloring Sunday school book, a little leaflet, to give a little kid, you know. Had a picture of Jesus and some other, you know how they are. She said to her grandma, said, "Mama, I know him."
Yeah.
She had a brain tumor. She was terminally ill. Said, "Mama, I know him." She said, "I know you do, honey. You've been in church and Sunday school all your life." "Oh," but she said, "I know him." Well, she said, "I know you do." She said, "You don't understand."
That's right.
She said, "I know him."
Yeah. Oh, God.
And then she colored a little bit and she said, "I'm going to be leaving soon."
Yeah.
And Grandma said, "What, honey?" She knew what she was saying. There was nothing they could do for her. She said, "I'm going to be leaving soon." She said, "How do you know?" She said, "He came in here and he told me. I know him. Woo! I know him." See, that's the, you know, we won't know him like that probably apart from terminal illness. But I want to tell you something, friend. We need to know him. We need to know him. And this is what the prophets are all about. I mean, it's our whole Bible, is that we can know him and his eternal purposes. Now, this is the end result of all this good, this great salvation. The nations will see your righteousness, all kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name. Now here, don't get worried about a new name. Old people get hung up about a new name. Man, they get some wild new names. There ain't no such thing. It's as common as pig tracks, this new name. I'll tell you about it in just a minute. It's in verse 4. Which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. Now that's figuratively, see, that the church will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. It will no longer be said to you forsaken. Now that's the old name. No longer will you be called desolate. That's the old name. Here's a new name. You ready for the new name?
Yeah.
But you will be called, "My delight is in her," and your land will be called Married or Beulah. Now that's where that Beulah land stuff got started. That's the only place the Bible is mentioned. And they make such a, you know, there's 100 million churches named Beulah. That's right. Little country churches, Beulah. We sung that old hymn, "I cut my teeth on that dwelling in Beulah land." And this is what he's talking about. The land, aren't you glad you came today?
Yeah.
I bet you never knew this. That Beulah land means that you're dwelling in that restored land of salvation. And you're not desolate. You're not forsaken. But you are rather called, "My delight is in her," married. Beulah. Isn't that wonderful? I just love that Beulah land stuff, and that's all there is to it. Really, you know, that's all the commentaries have to say. Beulah. Now, in the margin of this Bible, let me see if I'm, I don't want to miss anything. I just cleaned out some good stuff. In the margin of this Bible that I use, there are four funny words. If you have a New American Standard with the middle line references, it'll have Azuba, Shemama, Hesababa, and Beulah. Those names don't mean a thing in this world to us. I suppose they're Hebrew names for forsaken, desolate, "My delight is in her," and married. Beulah means married. Do any of your Bibles besides mine have that? Isn't that interesting? But Beulah. Beulah land. You see, you change your name when you get married. You're not called forsaken. You're called, "My delight is in her." Remember Isaiah? It said, go up there and take a little shear jashup with you, because that meant a remnant well returned. You remember that? Well, we wouldn't think of doing that, but that was the way they did it in the Old Testament. In Hebrew names always meant something. You won't any longer be called desolate, but you will be called, "My delight is in her." And your land will be called Beulah. Far away the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. Remember all of that? But nothing now can move me from Beulah land. This is really what Isaiah is saying. Y'all don't look excited about it. The Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. Now that ought to set at peace forever and ever, all that little nation over there, because God is not going to marry a little piece of land. God's going to marry a church. Hallelujah. Now, in the New Testament, we won't take time to turn. I'll try to quote it to you. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to me, to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now that's this beautiful church union that he's talking about. This is not for just those at Corinth, you see. Everything is for Corinth is for Baton Rouge. Everything is for Ephesus is for Alexandria and Baton Rouge. Okay? Everything that's in Galatians is for New Orleans, Alexandria, Baton Rouge, Milwaukee. You know what I'm talking about? It's a universal appetite. That's why God put Paul in prison to write it. And why he marvelously preserved it. Because everything the church is at Corinth, the church is in Baton Rouge. The church in Baton Rouge is supposed to look like a pure, chaste bride instead of like some old hag that's so down on the world that they have to pipe the sunlight in it for squint her eyes to see daylight. You know, we really need to be careful about our countenances. You ever stop to think about it? You know, we can't help it if we're ugly, but we can look pleasant. And we can smile. I really did. I saw that preacher in that airport and watched him for 2 hours. He never smiled one time. It didn't look like he ever had a kind thought. Well, no, he wasn't, because he was on his way to a meeting. I knew where he was going. I knew exactly where he was headed to. And when we got to our destination, I saw some folks meet him. I knew. But he just looked so unhappy. Maybe his wife had beat him up. I don't know. I really don't know, but that's that promise. And we need to look like the joy of the Lord is our portion. We just don't know what happened. Now, well, my folks met me and I left. I didn't care. Listen to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Oh, my. This is so good. I know I've worn you out. John chapter 3, I want to read verse 28 and 29. This is John the Baptist ministry. John the Baptist said, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Listen to verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. Oh, John the Baptist said, I have done heard the bridegroom. I have heard the bridegroom. It's he that has the bride. This is the church married. Revelation 21 describes clearly the New Jerusalem. We've already talked about that. And we remember Hebrews 12, who would come to Mount Zion and all these good things. We're God's workmanship. We're the bride of Christ, Paul says. But this, what Isaiah describes, is a union that's as glorious as a good marriage. And if you've had a good marriage, you know there's nothing in the world that's as glorious as a good marriage. I mean, it's just joy unspeakable. It's just a sweet relationship. Now, the crown in verse 3 may be a symbol for the church, but it fits here as a wife or a bride because Proverbs 12:4 says a good wife is a crown of her husband, and a good church is a crown of the Lord. He says, you are as a crown. Verse 3, you will be a crown of beauty. A good wife is a crown to her husband. It speaks of something greatly admired and greatly to be treasured. Paul talked about those he had won to the Lord in his epistles as his crown. Verses 6 through 9 contain an assurance that the Lord will not forget his people and this Jerusalem that he's talked about, and it will be such a delight to all the earth that it'll be protected by watchmen. You see, God didn't leave the church as orphans. God has set over each flock of believers pastors. And he himself is the chief pastor. Amen. See, that's the function of pastors, is to teach the people the truth so that they can't get out into error. But you know, if I were a pastor, it must be one of the most heart-rending things in the world to pastor and see people who will go off after every wind of doctrine. They want their ears tickled. They want to hear something that's exciting and delightful, appealing to the flesh. Prosperity. Well, listen, beloved, it just doesn't always work that way. You can't find any place in the Bible that God wants every New Testament saint to be rich. It is not fair. It doesn't make any difference what they're saying on television at midnight. It is not fair. I said it is not fair. Do you know what your riches are? This land, your inheritance, your bridegroom, your married estate, your blessed assurance, your safety and your security, your burial policy. I've told you the story about Billy Branham. Anybody in here never heard that story? Well, you haven't, and you haven't. Old William Branham was just a corn-pone old Pentecostal preacher. Probably went maybe to the third or fourth grade. But he had a nephew who was an insurance salesman. So he said to him, "Uncle Billy, I need to say, you remember Branham, Dorothy, didn't you ever hear Branham?" He said, "Uncle Billy, I want to sell you some insurance." He said, "I don't need any, Wilmer." He said, "Everybody needs insurance." Brother Branham said, "No, I've got insurance." He said, "What kind do you have, Uncle Billy?" He said, "I have assurance." He said, "What company is that?" Brother Branham said, "That's Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Wilmer said, "Well, I know, Uncle Billy, that's very nice, but that won't put you up in the graveyard." And his answer, "No, but bless God, it'll get me out." This is our riches. Are you hearing me? Paul said, "I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned to have a little and be content. I've learned to have a lot and be content." It doesn't make any difference what we have. Our contentment is not what we have. Our contentment is in him. Let me finish this up right quickly. He goes, "Set watchmen to remind and to give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. He has sworn, 'I'll never again give your grain to your enemies. I'll never ever again let foreigners come in here and drink your new wine.'" See, corn and new wine was their, those were their great commodities. Those were the products of their labors. "But those who gather it will eat it, and they'll praise the Lord. And those who gather the new wine will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." Now he says, "Go up through these gates, clear the way for the people. Build up and build up the highway. Remove the stones, lift up a standard over the people." I'll tell you, he's really getting ambitious, isn't he?
Yeah.
Didn't happen for 800 or 900 years later, but I'll tell you, when the prophet of God sees it, it's done.
Yeah.
He said, "Make straight the way." John the Baptist said the same thing. He said, "Every hill will be made low and every valley will be exalted." And that didn't happen, you see, right then. Isaiah said it, John the Baptist said it, and Jesus came along. And as far as you and I are concerned in our lives, every hill in our life has been made low and every valley is to be exalted. Are y'all understanding this great salvation? He said, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes." And that's exactly the words that I believe it was Zechariah said. "Behold, riding on the colt of a donkey." Remember that in Zechariah? The daughter of Zion. It's in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Your salvation comes." And here it reads, "To the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." And this is exactly the way Jesus rode in Jerusalem at the beginning of Easter week in Matthew 21, just exactly like it is said. Your Lord comes. Your salvation comes. Now, it doesn't say anything about the foal of the donkey, but it's here. But it's the same expression, and it's the same promise. Now, I want to just talk very briefly. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. "And they will call him, they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken." See, remember, they married. They're a city that's not forsaken. Now, not any longer desolate. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Exodus 19 for just a moment so we can nail down this holy people. Exodus chapter 19, and I want to look at verse 5 and 6 quickly. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now then, if, everybody say if.
If.
Boy, that is some word, isn't it? If. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now here is what we want to see. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Then look at 1 Peter chapter 2, way on over. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And while you're finding that, stop off in Matthew 21. Stop by Matthew 21. I just happened to think of that one. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Didn't you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone?" This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And there he is quoting Psalm 118 concerning himself. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. See, the Jews would not receive him because they rejected the cornerstone, just like the Old Testament prophet. So Jesus said, because you would not receive me, the nation will be taken away from you and will be given to a people who bear the fruit of it. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning at verse 6. For thus it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same became the very cornerstone. The same thing Jesus was saying in Matthew 21. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. I want to tell you something, friends. If you reject the Messiah, there is no other salvation. And no Jew will ever be saved because he's a Jew. He'll be saved because he comes to Christ. Amen. Or anybody else. There is no name under heaven whereby men may be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you reject that, then you appoint yourself to a doom of destruction, because in him and in him alone there's life. Does everybody see that? Now that needs to be shouted from the housetop. Look at this in Peter. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Does everyone see the connection between Exodus 19:6 and 1 Peter 2:9? They rejected the cornerstone, but these people accepted it. God said, if you'll keep my commandments and honor my covenants, then you'll be a holy people. They didn't keep his commandments. They didn't honor his covenant. But there was a people who did. A remnant of them, and God sent them all over the known world preaching the gospel, so that there was a perfectly holy, righteous church in New Testament times. And friends, there always will be. A holy priesthood. Remember what John said in Revelation? He has loosed us from our sins and caused us to be a kingdom. Priests unto our God. A holy nation. Everybody see what we're talking about? You got to think a little bit. You know, I can't do all the thinking. Everybody see what we're talking about? And Isaiah saw it. He said, and they will be called a holy people. I think that's exciting. They will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. I'll tell you, if you've got Jesus Christ as your bridegroom, you're not forsaken. You're married to the God of glory, the King of kings, the everlasting Father, Zion's righteous governor, the Holy One of Israel, God himself incarnate in flesh. Hallelujah. Doesn't that excite you? And Isaiah saw all of these good things. Well, we did it. Crowds, they kind of stand out, but you're still here. How many are coming? Are you coming next week?